What a joy to be with you guys tonight. I can't believe that Derek said one of the finest young preachers. Is that true? Did he really say that? He's just trying to get you here. That's what he was trying to do. Oh, it's a joy to really be with you. Some of you are wondering, why is he here, right? What qualifies this man to be at a marriage conference? Well, my wife is asking the same thing. You notice I did not bring her with me tonight. She is at home taking care of our 5 children. She's got the real hard work tonight, taking care of them. I'm grateful for her letting me be here and to get the opportunity to talk with you a bit about marriage. I do think I am on some list. I was saying this recently to another church that I was speaking at for a parenting conference. A parenting conference just a couple of weeks ago. And I said, I think I'm on somebody's list. I don't know what it is because I only get asked to speak on things I know nothing about. Nothing whatsoever about marriage and parenting. And so I come here with my weaknesses really on my sleeve. There's nothing more humbling, really, to talk about marriage and parenting because they're always areas in our lives where there's a need for work and improvement. And undoubtedly, always feel that there is something in my own marriage and in my own parenting of my children whenever I'm speaking on these subjects that needs great work. And so I do come with humbled tonight to be able to address this subject with you. We are going to look at a couple of texts of Scripture really just to lay the groundwork for our discussion that we'll have on marriage. This isn't a sermon. These aren't sermons properly speaking, though we will dip into and we'll plumb the depths of several texts. We'll seek to do so thematically as we look at the text of Scripture. We're going to start actually in Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Genesis chapter 2, a section well known probably to many of you here in this room. Verses 21 to the end of the chapter there, verse 25, 21 to 25. This is the creation of woman. And what we might say, the very first wedding that ever takes place in the Scriptures, right here in these verses in Genesis chapter 2. And much of what we're going to begin sort of laying foundations for tonight derive from this foundational text of God Himself fashioning this suitable helper, this perfect, custom-fit human being known as woman for Adam, and seeing something of just the beauty of what God has intended marriage for. And that's really what we'll spend most of our time on in this first talk, is say, what is marriage all about? What's its purpose, its aim? Why did God think of this thing called marriage? Why did He establish this thing called marriage? We're going to kind of explore that and lay some foundations for it. And then in the second talk tonight, we're going to talk really practically. We're going to think very specifically about ways in which our marriages need help, and maybe try to make sense of the various dynamics that we experience in our marriage, some of which is not very healthy, and others of which we can see the Lord is at work in. Try to diagnose that a bit and maybe get some marching orders, some guidance tonight. So we'll start with this biblical theological introduction. So if you have Bibles, if you have phones, those are appropriate as well. You can look at Genesis chapter 2 with me. We'll pick up the reading in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come on this Friday evening into your presence, we come humbly asking for your Spirit. Your Spirit to come and to make plain to our hearts the teaching of your word, to inflame our own imaginations afresh with the wonder of marriage. Father, tonight some of us limp into this room in our marriages. We are on the rocks. We need help. We would ask that you would be mindful of each and every marriage in this room, marriages to be in this room. And we would ask that you would come in proportion to every marriage, that you would open up the hearts of each spouse, and that you would kindle and warm by your love a fresh affection, affection that maybe feels very distant right now. But to go back and to remember why we said I do, and why we should continue saying I do. Would you draw us there, deep in communion with you? And as you do so, would you set before our mind the beautiful portrait of the divine marriage, the marriage between Christ and, yes, his church. And would you cause us to see in it the wonder that is only faintly glimpsed in the marriages that we right now enjoy and are right now walking in. And would you cause that light to grow so bright in our hearts tonight that it would change us, and that we would become increasingly a living analogy in our marriages of Christ's love for the church. Lord Jesus, hear this prayer by the power of your Holy Spirit now, and come and meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've been there. I think we've all been there. Maybe you've been there. Well, at First Pres Church here in Columbia, South Carolina, where the doors of the back of the church open, and that angelic bride steps into that wonderful center aisle, and it is a wonderful center aisle that you have here at First Pres. And you see that bundle of nerves at the front of the church that she's walking towards in all of her radiant glory. And maybe now, maybe in the past, a minister in those moments talks about, you know, we dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God, right? Those very familiar words talking about the institution of marriage. And then, especially in the old services, they would say something that makes us all extremely awkward. You know exactly what I'm talking about. They would say something like, if there be any reason why this man or this woman should not be joined in marriage, speak now or forever hold your peace. You know the words I'm talking about? And everyone just sort of waits, don't they, with like, you know, polite anticipation, like, please move on. Please nobody say anything. Right? Except that there's a man who stands up, and he stands up in the back of the church, and he clutches the pew, and he says, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that this marriage is going to last? As soon as he did it, of course, many in the room just stared at their feet nervously. Some glared at the man with indignation, rightfully so. But then little thought bubbles begin to appear above everybody there in the room. First, the maid of honor, who says, well, of course they're going to last. They're in love. And love, well, we all know, it conquers all. A mutual friend says, Never seen a more compatible couple out there. This marriage is absolutely a lock. Their youth pastor, who had known their families for years on both sides, says, listen, they come from good stock. It's all about the parenting. It's all about the discipline. They're totally in the clear. Uncle Bob, well, he straightens his tie. And he says, do you have any idea what their portfolio looks like? I mean, they have the best financial picture of anyone who's ever started a marriage. It's the single biggest stressor in marriage, as we all know, and, well, it won't be an issue for them. The best man, who's frustrated that all of this is even happening, says, listen, they go to church. They went through premarital counseling. Let's just get this show on the road. There's a party to get to. And the pastor, well, who I feel some sympathies for in this moment, you understand, he feels some pressure to save the ceremony. And he says, dearly beloved, we've come here to dedicate this marriage to God. Only He can make it work and make it last. You know, some of you may have read, actually, a book that starts in that way, because I'm, well, in large part, stealing from Dave Harvey with that introduction. He wrote a marvelous little book called When Sinners Say, I Do. And he wrote it because there are so many thoughts and beliefs about what makes a healthy marriage. And he wanted to note them on the front end about the various answers that we give that we think is going to make our marriage awesome. Make it last the duration and grow and be sweet and joyous and effective. And certainly many of us, maybe even about our own marriages or about other marriages, have asked that question, though we may not have voiced it at that moment in the ceremony. What's going to make this marriage last? Maybe some of you are asking that question about your own marriage. Maybe you know a marriage of a friend or of a neighbor who right now is not in a good place. What's going to make this marriage last? You know, all of those answers that we heard from those little thought bubbles of everybody across the congregation that day are actually, well, they're decent answers. Compatibility, family history, finances, knowledge, shared faith. These are all important answers. They're good answers, but they don't get at the heart of it, do they? As important as they are, and they all need to be addressed, we've got to know the God behind the marriage. The God whose idea it was to create this crazy thing called marriage in the beginning. We've got to ask the question, really, what was marriage for? What was it designed to do? What was its purpose? You know, in Genesis 2, which we read just a moment ago, a few verses before the section that we looked at, we have a shocking kind of turn of events. In Genesis chapter 1, over and over, we read that drumbeat of creation, it is good. It is good, it is good, the creation of man and woman. We get to the superlative of the day 6, and we hear it is very good. And then all of a sudden, in verse 18 of Genesis 2, we hear this not good. It is not good that man is alone. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have this unpacking of why it is that Adam needs someone else. Why it's not good that he's alone. He's just named all of the animals. A mighty significant task. And as he worked through all of the animals, you know, one by one, you know, giraffe, elephant, man's best friend, right? All of the dogs are there, right? And he's looking, he's on a search for a helper. That's really how the text sets it up. He's on the search for someone who will be a perfect, compatible match for him. Someone custom built for Adam. And, you know, the dogs have it, the cats have it, even the elephants have it. But as he went through all of the animals, there was no one for him. And there's something in the text that's building anticipation, a kind of groaning even in the heart of Adam, the recognition that creation has these matches, but he doesn't. That for Adam, there was not found, we're told in the text, a helper suitable for him. It's not good, though, for Adam to be alone. He needs someone. Now, we want to ask the question, why does he need someone? Some of you are asking that question, right? I just want to be alone. She's always there. He's always there. I just want to be alone. Why is it not good for a man to be alone? Because it feels really good sometimes to be alone. Well, of course, that statement there in Genesis chapter 2 doesn't mean you shouldn't have any alone time. We'll get to that a little bit later. It means that your person has been designed in a particular way of which you are not to be isolated. You are not to be on your own. Now, why is that the case? Well, quite frankly, it's because you've been created in the image of God. And if we could put it this way, God himself, in his very person, is not alone. He's never been alone. Now understand me, he alone is God, but as God alone, he is not alone. He has existed for all eternity in community, in relationship, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The perfect Trinity, this common unity shared in being, distinct in person, this three in one, this unity that is a plurality, this relationality that's at the very heart of God is the image that Adam has been created in. And when we come to this point in the text in Genesis chapter 2, we learn that it is not good. It's impossible, in fact, for Adam to be who he's made to be if he's alone. He needs someone to be like unto him, and yet, as we'll see, different from him. In the way, shall we say, the way that the Father in his person is different than the Son. And the Son, in some very real sense, is different and distinct from the Spirit and the Father. That a difference is needed, but a unity of being, a connection that is so deep that we're told later in the text that male and female, husband and wife, are in this context two halves of a whole. That in some sense we don't know where one ends and the other begins. And married couples who live long enough existentially experience it that way, don't they? You know what it's like, just even as a couple. Like I remember early on in marriage, I would never do this now, you understand, but early on in marriage where I used to make mistakes, where I would go to Home Depot and I would, you know, buy something expensive and not ask her. You only do that a few times and you find out that's not a good idea. And now I can go to Home Depot and beautifully I can look at what I want to purchase and I can have Christy in my mind. And she's not even there with me, but she haunts me at Home Depot. And I have the wisdom of Christy available to me. It's as if we are one person there in that moment. And there's something even about that that the Lord smiles at. That Adam in his person needed someone else for him to adequately, appropriately, as God had designed, to be an image bearer of him. But not only is it true in terms of his being, it was true, of course, in terms of his calling. Right there in verses 18 and 21, the suitable helper picture tells us that, well, woman, is going to join him in his work. And in fact, his work can't be accomplished without her. He is called, you know, earlier in Genesis chapter 1, to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, I won't get into, this is not a birds and bees discussion tonight, but I will say to you that it would be impossible without her to fulfill that call. That there's a relationality that was at the core of what it means to even perpetuate the human race. For the calling to take dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, for the tending and the caretaking of the garden, for all of what God had given and entrusted Adam to do, he wasn't called to it alone. He was going to need her in it. That she was inextricably connected to him. His own calling and his person essentially are built in creation. The woman is needed in every sense. Now, what's remarkable about this is it shows us one of the fundamental truths of, well, the scripture is that when God gives good gifts to his people, he often wraps them in people. He wraps them in people themselves, that he's come to give to Adam this suitable helper, this perfect fitting person for him. He needs an Eve. And remarkably, the way that he makes Eve in this text tells us something about the nature of who she is and how she will, as it were, fit as a suitable fitting helper for Adam. Notice the language there in verses 21 and 22. Here is God, the very first anesthesiologist, putting Adam under, so to speak, and then taking up the scalpel, the very first surgical experience in all of human history. God, the beginner of medicine here, you see, in Genesis chapter 2, opens up Adam and removes from him a rib, and from his rib fashions woman. Now, there's so much to say in, like, why did he do that? Well, my mind wants to go in a million directions, both biblical and theological and anthropological. But I just want to make one or two quick comments just about how important this creation of woman speaks to us about the beauty of the marriage union. Notice that woman is made of the same substance as man. It's not a new substance. It's not a different substance. It's of the same substance. Do you know the way that theologians actually speak of the being of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They are, do you know, in the catechism, right? Same in substance. Of the same substance, she's made from man and beautifully, right, from his rib. Now, I'm sure Derek or Sinclair or somebody has quoted to you at some point, right? Matthew Henry's well-known quote at this point. If you've never heard it, you need to hear it. If you've heard it, you need to hear it again. The woman was made not out of man's head so as to top him, nor made out of his feet so as to be trampled by him, but she's made out of his side to be equal with him, to be under his arm in order to be protected by him, and near to his heart in order to be his beloved. That glorious picture of sameness, of this substance being, as he will say, bone of my bone, won't he? Flesh of my flesh. When he saw her, he saw his very substance. He saw the suitable helper. But notice, interestingly, he didn't see himself. He saw someone totally different than him at the same time. Though same in substance, she is different from man. Can I get an amen on that? She is different from man. She's not identical to him. She is corresponding. She is complementary to him. She's unique in the way that she's been fashioned. In fact, that language of suitable in the Hebrew actually could be translated, she is opposite of him. And some of you are like, yes, she is. She is opposite of him. But I want you to think of it not in the opposite as in opposed or in opposition. I want you to think of it almost like a puzzle piece. Some of you probably like to put together puzzles. Some of my children enjoy putting together puzzles. You know, when you see that piece, right, and you can't quite find the one that you're looking for, and you try to make, you know, try to make that piece, you know, fit in, and it doesn't quite fit, and you think it might fit, and then later you go, no, it's not the one, right, and you take it apart. In a very real sense, you need for a puzzle pieces to work, they have to be, well, perfectly opposite. For the unity to work, they can't be identical, they can't be uniform, those will never fit together, there'll never be a whole. But if they're custom crafted, perfectly fitted and suited for one another, they fit together like puzzle pieces, different and opposite in the way that they make a whole. The glory of this text is that it's speaking to us of of the fact that even within the being of God himself, you have these complementary and corresponding aspects that God himself expresses himself in a triunity, a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. And we can say that the Spirit didn't die on the cross, but that Jesus died on the cross. And yet the reality of death, shared in the being of God himself, is present and recognized and acknowledged even in the Godhead, the Father pouring out his wrath on his Son. And the recognition of each person playing a role and yet those roles being distinct. Don't you see, when God created marriage, he wanted you to see him. He wanted you to see the wonder of him, the beauty of him. He wanted you to see that even in the family with father and mother and children, you have something of a humankind trinity at work. That of the union of two people, there will be a fruitfulness. That of the union of the Godhead himself, what was but the overflow into the fruitfulness of creation, of order and of peace. That God himself would plant the garden and then he would say, I want you to go after me and I want you to tend it and make it fruitful and beautiful. I want you to continue to build on that which I have built. Part of the glory of what God has actually created your marriage to be goes back to the very fundamental character and nature of who God is. And very often, don't we? We do get lost in discussions about finances. And who left what socks in what floor and didn't put the toothpaste top back on. And sometimes what we need is not to try to figure all of marriage out, but we need to, in some sense, realize again what marriage is for. Get back to its most fundamentals. G.K. Chesterton said years ago that it's our tendency to want to get the clouds into our heads rather than to get our heads into the clouds. Sometimes we just have to come up for air. I hope for some of you this time together tonight is you taking a deep breath and realizing that's why we did this, wasn't it? And those moments early on of love that we experienced with one another and the difficulties of the sufferings and sorrows that we've passed through and the challenges and the ruptures that have often taken place even in the context of our marriage has something to teach us about the overarching story of who God is and what he's up to in the world. And that maybe my marriage and your marriage would be better if we understood it wasn't about us. And we quit looking at ourselves so much and we start looking at the one who made marriage in the first place. You see, that's part of the wonder that's here, isn't it, in the text. In verse 22, we're told that God himself brings the woman to the man. It is something, right? Like, you know, the doors swing open in the back and there is the bride on the father's arm, right? It's this kind of moment. And in all of this pre-fallen glory, can you imagine Eve in her stunning beauty, freshly formed from the Creator's hands, arm in arm with her God, she comes to Adam. And if you're thinking about it in context, he's named all of the animals, right? And then he got put in this deep sleep. And now he's arising out of that sleep. And it's almost as if God is bringing the last creature to be named. And he says, Adam, wake up. You know, get the sleep out of your eyes. There's one more to name. And I'm really interested in what you'll think. For while you were asleep, the Creator was at work. And remarkably, isn't it, that the first human speech that's ever recorded in the Bible is the words that Adam speaks about Eve. It's the first recorded human speech in history. And I'll get this, men, it's not just recorded speech, it's a love poem. How's your poetry, right? It's a love poem. He sees her and he springs into versification. At last, bone of my bones. Do you hear that? At last, I've been looking for her. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. John Calvin says, it's as if he says, at length I have obtained my suitable companion, who is part of the substance of my own flesh, and in whom I behold, as it were, another self. In the Holy Commentary on this passage, Moses actually tells us there in verse 24 that here's now how this life of these two is to be lived. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Yeah, you know that language of one flesh here is what's richer than we tend to think of it. We sometimes even refer to marriage as two people bringing their life together. But actually the text of Scripture would frame it more around the language of two people leaving their lives behind to form an entirely new life together. Therefore, you leave your father and your mother and you'll hold fast to your wife. It's as if the life that you're now beginning in married union together is a life wholly unlike anything you've ever known before. It's why, you know, sometimes when you talk to couples and they're debating about this, you know, our culture and time, you know, how long to date, how close to be, whether living together before marriage helps you understand compatibility or fittingness, and you think to yourself, listen, no living together can actually get at the substance of marriage. Marriage on the front end has to be committed to. It's so beautiful, and it's so precious, and the life of it in its covenant commitment can never be tasted ahead of time. It must be committed to on the front end because of the beauty of it. It's found on the other end of that commitment. Right, there's something, isn't it, on that wedding day. It feels a little bit like hearing a prison door clang behind you, right? I do, you know, behind you. And you realize that that's exactly what has happened. I said that you've been locked in the most beautiful garden, a place that you wouldn't want to escape if you see it and understand it for what it is. That the way to go deeper into marriage is to not hold on to the bars and wistfully look outside, but instead to turn around and see the beauty of what's been protected on the inside that you never could have tasted, never could have experienced through both its beauties and its difficulties. God will shape and fashion you anew in and through the one in whom he's given you. The beauty of this is that there is a life that is given, a wonderful life that is given. On the other side of the commitments of marriage, and it's only when the beauty of that new life of marriage becomes so compelling that you're willing to leave the freedoms, the unentangledness of that singled life behind to embrace the commitment of something you know that will require the whole of your life. But like a moth to flame, so help you God, you've got to say, I do. Now something of that, I pray, was there on the day where you committed to one another, but boy, over the course of marriage, isn't it? It's beautiful on that day, but get 5 years in, get 10 years in, get 20, 30 years in. You see, the wedding vows aren't just a beautiful thing that we commit to on the day of our wedding, but they are vows that we have to live into and commit to every day that we live together in marriage. You know, that's when the better or worse really takes shape, doesn't it? And the sickness and in health and the richer and the poorer as it unfolds. That's actually how we learn about this love that we've been welcomed into. It's in those moments where you're sitting at the dining room table and you're steaming angry and mad about something that has gone on in marriage and you've wondered if you made a great mistake. Could you get out of it? Could you still get out of it? It's in those moments where you still stay in it and return to those vows and you remember that this marriage is speaking about something more than the moments of felt happiness, but of a sustained commitment that will both shape and fashion you and the one who is your spouse more into the likeness of what you've really been made for. The one who did my premarital counseling, I asked him one day, do you think she's really the one? Do you really think she's the one? You know those questions you ask? And he said, well, I don't know if she's the one, so to speak. I don't know if she's the perfect for you, but I don't know that those are even the questions that you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, will you be willing, no matter who it is that she becomes, and what happens over the course of your life together, that you will commit to love her till death do you part? Are you in that space when you're committing to this kind of love? Because that's the kind of marriage that you're actually in. Now, I'm not talking about your marriage, you understand. I'm talking about the one we're all married to in here. I'm talking about the real marriage, what marriage is really all about. I'm talking about the spouse that is much better than your spouse. No offense needed. The one that we're all looking to, ultimately. At the most fundamental level, see, your marriage is not about you. Your marriage is merely a picture of the divine marriage, a participation in the story of redemption. Maybe you've wondered why your marriage hasn't fully satisfied you. Well, because it never was designed to fully satisfy you. Wonder no more. You have always been made for a better marriage than the one you're in. And sometimes your marriage will only be bettered to the degree that you realize that you're made for a better marriage. Sometimes when we cease looking to the earthly marriage that we've been given to be all that we thought it would be, and we start looking to the actual marriage that is far beyond till death do you part, but into eternity forever, I have and I hold you. And I have carried you, for better or worse, through your richer or poorer, and far beyond any earthly vow. You see, the work of marriage is growing into and toward what that first marriage in the Garden of Eden was always pointing to. And that is the fact that, well, that marriage pointed to the marriage that comes at the end of the Bible. The one in Revelation chapter 21, right? The one where John, as he writes in that great apocalyptic, wonderful prophet book, he writes of a bride who comes down out of heaven known as the New Jerusalem, who is beautiful and who is coming to a groom who sees her, as it were, in the corridor of history, being shaped and fashioned after his own likeness, and he loves her. He loves her. He knows everything about her. It's been the sweetest romance imaginable. And when he came to pursue her. He came pursuing her on the cross. It was as if he was getting down on one knee. It's as if he's carrying her across the threshold. It's as if he's saying, no matter how far it is, you're going to try to run away from me. My love will never let you go. You, O Christ, are the pursuer of your bride. The church is one foundation, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and he sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Do you see, when we are seeing that, you can begin to love the person next to you. When you begin to understand how you've been loved, you can begin to love with the love that you've been loved by. You can begin to share and to spread that love about in the marriage that he's given you here. You can begin to put your marriage in its own place. It doesn't have to be everything that you ever hoped and dreamed it would be. That person can literally be a sinner who's broken and is going to constantly fall and fail you. And you get to practice forgiveness. And they, guess what? They get to experience you sinning against them and letting them down constantly. Now, I know they do it more than you do it with them. I understand. But let's just entertain for the fact of this conference that maybe it's reciprocal. That it gives them a chance to practice the love of the Savior too. And that maybe if your head is in those clouds, you might just find the marriage you're looking for. You know, it's always puzzled scholars that in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus seems to indicate that there'll be no, you know, marriage in heaven. And couples in here who are deeply in love, they go, oh, it's terrible. I married a couple this last weekend, and it was a second marriage for both of them, and a tragedy in their past. Now, both 50 years of age, not making those covenant vows again. And they were so sad, right, when I mentioned, I don't know that you'll be married forever. You know, it seems as if the scripture is telling you in Matthew chapter 22 that marriage doesn't go on forever into eternity. And I said, but don't get too sad yet. Because there's no giving and receiving a new marriage in heaven, because why? Well, because all of heaven is marriage. The whole thing is marriage, understand? The reason the Bible begins and ends with a wedding and a marriage is because it's telling you something about eternity. That in the glimmers of the sweetest and most joyous and holy moments of your marriage, you are but faintly resembling the kind of glorious marriage that you and I will enjoy for all eternity before the face of Jesus Christ. And the one who is next to you, believe it or not, if he or she has trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, will be there with you. And I think you will find that, yes, you won't be married. You'll be married in a much richer sense than you would have ever imagined here on earth. That the fullness of what you just touched upon here will be the normal fare from one degree of glory to the next for the whole of eternity. Now imagine for a moment the day that you said, I do. Do you remember the joy of that moment? Do you remember the expectation of that moment? Can you go back there? Yeah, get the finances out of your mind for a minute. Get the burnt dinners out of your mind. Get it out of your mind. Go back to that moment for just a minute. Can you touch that moment in your heart and in your imagination? Yes, you've matured beyond there, right? Oh, how naive you were. Yes, I'm sure of that. But you did strike upon something there. You were looking into the eyes of the other in such love, with the hope and the expectation that dreams would be fulfilled, that all would be made right, and that we are going to live happily ever after. Now, I want you to look through that moment, because the problem is not with your dream in that moment. The problem is the expectations you set upon that person. That dream is very much alive, you understand. And it has been secured by your greatest spouse, the one who will be the enduring one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is getting you ready to meet him. He is preparing now the place that he will take you and the marriage supper of the Lamb that you will enjoy together. You thought your reception was something? Oh, you wait. Spending some time with your head in these clouds will begin to bring to perspective the marriage that the Lord has gifted you to be able to grow towards
the marriage that he right now shares with you, and will one day, in the most beautiful sense, bring you into unhindered oneness with him. Now, as we think about that beautiful biblical picture of marriage, what would it look like to live that out just a little bit? Well, we'll come back in our second session and we'll talk a little bit about that.